I'm grateful that you've given the time and the energy to spend with us today, where we're going to be able to fellowship together a little bit more in the Word. And we're going to be studying Romans chapter 16, which is our last chapter in the book of Romans. Tomorrow, because the time is short, I've chosen a shorter section of the Bible. We're going to be able to look at that tomorrow. So it is my pleasure that since we've already had Brother Davey pray for us to go into Romans chapter 16. May the Lord bless us. May we understand a little bit more about what's going on in the book of Romans, so that we'll be able to not only share with others, but also be educated to the point of being transformed more into the likeness of the image that was displayed in the Son of God. It was the image of his Father. Christ came to display in the flesh the glory of his Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he said in John 14. So what we're doing now is we're going to look at Romans chapter 16 and try to understand a little bit more of the closing thoughts that was given by Paul. So looking now, we have, it says in verse 1 of chapter 16, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister. Now, a commendation is a good thing, right? What is this word? It's made up of two words here. And I introduce to you, I exhibit favorably, I want to stand near or give you an approval, a commendation, or I want you to stand with this sister named Phoebe. Now, it's interesting because if you use a program like this, you can triple click on any of the words, and this one, Phoebe here, I'm going to triple click it, and you'll be able to see that this is the way to actually pronounce that word. It's Phoebe. So instead of Phoebe, as we say it in English, Phoebe. So I commend, I approve, I acknowledge, I want you to stand with Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Now, this word servant, it has brought a lot of people into the, into conversation about whether a woman should be a pastor over the church, a minister behind the pulpit, an elder, if you will. But that's actually not at all what this is saying. This section of the Bible is simply teaching that we have a servant. If you triple click that word there, it means a deacon, a minister, or a servant. So a minister is not the same thing as an elder. We have this word being deacon. Now, because she's a female, it's most likely a deaconess, right? So that's why it says technically a deacon or a deaconess. A female who is a servant or a deacon. Now, they would be a servant to the church, and so she is a servant of the church. It doesn't say over the church. So to say that she is a minister over the church when it says she's a deacon of the church would be probably a far stretch. So anyways, Phoebe here, or Phoebe, is a sister, a servant, and she is in this town, Cenchrea, right? So that you receive her in the Lord, as becometh saints, that you assist her. That's kind of the same idea as commending. I want you to assist her in whatsoever business she has need of you. So obviously, this woman Phoebe is a very influential and also very motivated person. And I can say for sure that people need motivated people. Pastors, churches, locations, any gatherings or groups that are together. They need somebody who's going to be able to push forward, even if everybody is saying, you know what, it's time for vacation, let's just relax a little bit. No, let's push forward, let's do this. And so that's the motivation that I see behind this woman, Phoebe, or Phoebe, as we would say it. And I want to be one of those people. I do believe I already have drive, but I know that it's very easy when you feel like you've got everything going on and everything's right, that you start falling into this, what you could say, Laodicean condition. Like, I have need of nothing. I've got all these goods, and I've got what I need, and I can just relax. Now, I don't want to be like that. I want to be somebody that can be commended to somebody else as one that is a servant, one that has things to do. And if anybody needs something to do, then you talk to that person and they can hopefully get you going somehow. it's not always easy because there's, you don't always know what to do and how to do it. But I like this idea of how Paul, through this other man, I don't remember his name, but he was the author of this book, it looks like. I just want to be one of those persons that's motivated and able to be an encouragement for others to do what the Lord has called them to do. So receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, that you may assist her in whatsoever business she has need of you. For, this is why, she has been a great encouragement, a succor of many and of myself also. Now, remember, you can go to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he can give you the succor that you need. That's in the book of Hebrews we've been together. She's a patroness, an assistant. And this is a feminine word here, prostasis. Okay? And so what you have is this woman is actually really an encouragement in the business of this area, Cenchrea. And so verse 3, greet also Priscilla and Aquila. Now it's really quite interesting because Priscilla and Aquila, most every other time, it's mentioned Aquila first and then Priscilla, because this is the male and this is the female. But here, for some reason, he actually highlights Priscilla first and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Now, this word helpers is the ones that are laborers, helpers, fellow workers, labors together with, or work fellow. So people that have worked with Paul, they are the ones that he is asking them to greet. Now, why he honors Priscilla, naming her first above and before Aquila, I don't know. But that's just an interesting thought there. Who have for my life, for my life. So Paul was, ready to be either killed or die. They have for his life laid down their own necks. That means they put out their neck for him. In other words, they were putting themselves in a situation where they were potentially in danger. So Aquila and Priscilla, they actually did a good thing for Paul. They were actually helping him in ways that were a great blessing. Unto whom not only I give thanks, but also to all the churches of the Gentiles. Wait a minute, churches of the Gentiles? That's part of the problem here, right? I mean, don't we have Paul writing to the Jews that are in Rome? And the Jews that are in Rome are quite upset because Jesus did not come to overtake the Roman power and rule on the throne of Israel and dominate Rome. But rather, he gave the gospel that says you're supposed to love the Romans. And so the Jews in Rome are still upset. And Paul has been telling them through this whole letter, the Romans, the letter epistle written to the Romans, that it is their business to love, encourage, teach, educate, even work with the Gentiles or the heathen. And so here he's saying, I'm encouraging everybody to be a helper in the churches of the Gentiles. Now he's writing to the Jews there in Rome, so it's really quite interesting that he's encouraging them to be, uplifting and supporting the churches of the Gentiles. Now we also learn that these churches are very often in the home, and we'll see that in just a moment, but just think about these Jews who are reading this letter, and they're being encouraged by Paul to not only help and encourage and teach along with the Gentiles, but support their churches. I mean, that to me is such a contrary thought that you would expect the Jews to be willing to accept. I mean, you would think that a good Jew would tell the Gentiles to support the synagogues of the Jews, not that the Jews would support the churches of the Gentiles. So it just seems like it's on its head. And perhaps that's why there's some of the comments made about the women there. Now, that does not mean that I believe a woman should be a minister over the church, ordained necessarily, and I do believe in ordination. It's something that the Bible makes very clear. They lay their hands on people like Timothy, for example, and some of the elders that were ordained in the book of Acts, so that they would be responsible for leadership over the church. I don't believe we should do that for the women. Now, that doesn't mean that women can't be helpful. Absolutely. That's why Priscilla and Phoebe is mentioned. That's why Priscilla is spoken of. These women are very powerful influences. And in fact, they can reach in some locations where men cannot. One of the greatest places, we're told, that just through logic, through the Bible, and also through the writings of Ellen White, one of the greatest places that a woman can help encourage the kingdom of God is in the home by raising children. If those children are raised correctly, those children will be the leaders of the church tomorrow. And that is one of the most powerful things that a woman can do. And that doesn't mean that's the only thing a woman can do. I don't believe that's true at all. Because, like, for example, you have Mary the morning of the resurrection, where Jesus actually gave to Mary the first opportunity in the New Testament to preach about a risen Savior. And who was she to teach? She taught the apostles. She went over and told them, I have seen the Lord. I've seen him with my own eyes. He's alive. And so for Christ to ask her to go and tell the apostles that he's alive, that's amazing. And so she was given a great opportunity. In fact, the very first person that was resurrected by the apostles was a female. What kind of female? Was she a minister of the gospel? Well, yeah, but not ordained. She was Dorcas. She was actually somebody who was a woman who encouraged a lot of people by feeding them and clothing them and taking care of them. And as a result, she was honored by being the first woman in the New Testament resurrected, the first person resurrected by the apostles after the ascension. So that to me is a high honor as well, to be a representative of those that have been blessed in their service for others. So just some thoughts there. But it says, as they are encouraged to support, to be part of the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. That's what I was referring to. Now, if you look up this concept where it says church, house, and you were to search that, you're going to find that in 17 different references, you can see right there, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. How did he do that? Entering into every house. Now, you could argue that the church is made up of people and the people live in houses. That's true. But at the same time, you could see that in the next reference, likewise greet the church that is in their house, which we just read in Romans. But in 11:22 of Corinthians, what? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? So the houses are seem to be something different here compared to the church, but you can see that the churches are in the house as well. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla, like I was saying before, Aquila is generally referred to as first, except in Romans 16 where Priscilla is mentioned first. They salute you much in the Lord with the church that is where? In their house. And then verse 15, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. So Nymphas is a person likely in Laodicea. So what does that mean? Laodicea has people that have churches in their house, right? So if you wanted to apply the church house concept to you today, there it is, Colossians 4:15. Now, for if a man know not how to rule his house, how shall he take care of the church of God, which is sometimes in their own house? And so you can see that concept together there as well. And in 1 Timothy 3:15, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So God has a house, which is the church. So God is a house churcher as well, okay? Philemon is the last one. To our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So we have a fellow soldier who has a church in his house. So he is a Gentile. And fellow soldier, maybe not. Let me check that word here. Let's see, a campaigner, an associate in Christian toil. Okay, so he may not necessarily be a Gentile. I'm just, that's what I had thought originally. Anyways, so you can see that there's a lot of churches of the Gentiles, and those churches are often in the house. Salute my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Now, what is this first fruits idea? Well, the Jewish first fruit. It's a beginning of sacrifice. So you probably have heard about the first fruits before, right? Where you have this concept that when the Lord has given you the early rain in your fields that you've already sown and you've already prepared, and it's starting to grow, you're pulling up all the weeds and making sure that it has enough water, has enough sunlight, has enough nutrients, you've protected it from excessive heat or excessive cold. You've been laboring with this field for a long time. Now the latter rain has come. The Lord has blessed you with the ability of a harvest. The first harvest you take of the best of your crop, that is the first fruits that you give to the Lord, right? That was Jewish for many years before Christ came. 4,000, well, not quite 4,000 years, but part of that 4,000 years, Christ had established the sanctuary service in the nation of Israel for the people of God to do that, giving their first fruits or their tithe, if you will, to the Lord. Well, it's interesting here how a soul is the first fruits, as is mentioned here in this chapter. And so we know that we can give the sacrifice of praise according to the end of Hebrews, I believe it is. And we can have the first fruits here. We know that Christ is our Passover. So there's a lot of wording in the New Testament that exposes the Old Testament services and system in a very different light. And so we can have first fruits, we can have sacrifices, we can have the Passover, we can have all sorts of things in the New Testament, very similar to the Old Testament. But let us remember, we are not under the Levitical system of priesthood. We are now under the system of Melchizedek, a very different thing. In fact, it's so very different that the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 8 that if Christ were here on earth, he would not be a priest after the order of Levi. They already have their priests. He is not after the order of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. So Christ wouldn't even be a priest if the Levitical system were established today. So just do those thoughts in your head and realize that we are now under the order of Melchizedek, which is actually the antitype of the former type of the Levitical system. So Christ is now doing what the Levitical system was typing him to be doing. So before he did it, that's what Levitical was about. Now he's doing it. That's what Melchizedek is all about, right? So that's the concept. Anyways, let's go back to chapter 16. And so we can have the first fruits of Achaiah, which is this man here, Epaenetus. Now, I looked earlier on how to say this one. Epahinatos. Epahinatos. I don't know how to say that, but that's kind of the idea, right? Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Now, I'm not sure what Mary that is, because I did a message a while back, and it was on Mary. I called it Mary, spelled like this way, Merry Christmas, right? The reason why is because I wanted to, get the interest of people during a few years back, during the year's end, Christmas time. And so it could be that Mary, it could be another Mary. I don't think it's the mother of Jesus, because it probably would say, greet Mary, the mother of Jesus, who bestowed much labor on us. But there were at least three Marys that I was aware of, perhaps four, but I'm not sure. Let's see. Sometimes it actually says, there it is. Look at that, the name of six Christian females. So I was thinking three or four, but this one is either Maria or Miriam, and six people named Mary. So I could show you three or four in the Bible. I'm not sure how to find six, but anyways. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen. Now, this word kinsman simply means, by extension, a fellow countryman, a cousin, a kinsfolk. So it very well could be that this is part of Paul's family and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles. Now, so Andronicus is likely a male. Junia is likely a female. And it says, they are my fellow prisoners, so they've been with me in prison. But then notice this. Who are of note among the apostles? Okay, some people have said, oh wait, Andronicus, a male, and Junia, a female, are of note among the apostles. Well, yes, that doesn't mean who are apostles. Okay, that's not what it's saying. It is not saying that the woman is an apostle. It is saying who are of note among the apostles. Okay, so the apostles know about Andronicus and Junia. And the apostles have said, now, there's some people that we like to work with. They're of note among the apostles. Some people try to use this saying that Junia was an apostle. And, well, not really, not if you're just taking the book as it reads. If you wanted to slide that in and really push it in and cinch it down, maybe, but no, it's not going to be just as it reads. That you're actually implying something there that is not part of what the Bible says. So anyways, just some thoughts there that hopefully you will be able to look at further. They're of note among the apostles. Now, who also were in Christ before me. So these people, part of his kinsmen, they knew Christ before Paul did. And they actually continued on after he was converted, and I'm sure they, as kinsmen, were very excited about that. Now, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane. This one, it's actually Urbanos, if I remember correctly. Yep, Urbanos. So the word Urbane, the way it's translated in English, is not the same way you would say it in its Latin origin. But what you have here is Salute Urbane, or Urbanos, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus, his household, which could potentially be part of the church as well. I'm not sure, but it says there in verse 11, salute Herodian, my kinsman, another family member. Greet them that are of the household of Narcissus. Now, that would be a real bummer of a name, because Narcissus, it sounds like narcissist, but it's, you know, that's one of the names that we have, probably, like, that's what it means, as narcotic, right? So, it's stupefaction. I don't know what that word means necessarily, but it would be a bummer of a name, I think. So, it's greet these people, kinsmen, and also the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. And it says there in verse 12, salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. So he's basically just encouraging everybody who's laboring the Lord that he's worked together with. He's saying, greet these people, approve them, work with them. I want to honor them in this letter to Rome. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Now, whether, I don't know what that means, his mother and mine. Rufus maybe was his brother. I don't think so, but he was chosen in the Lord. That's a high statement for you to say that against or about somebody. And so I can't say that it's his brother, but perhaps his mother is like, you know, you could say, oh, she is like a mother in Israel. I'm not sure what that means necessarily, but you could do some more research on that if you were interested. Now, some of these words are hard to pronounce. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Harmus, Patrobos, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. So make sure you remember all these people, because I've worked with them. I love these people. He cares for them. Salute Philogius and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints which are with them. Potentially saints that are with them in their homes. Not, it doesn't say that, but I'm just saying that it's possible. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now, this holy kiss idea, let's think about that for a second. I know of a church, I'm going to tell you several different scenarios here, okay? I know of a church in the past where I was actually part of that church. I went there for quite some time. And they were saying, as a result of the factions and the schisms and the breaking up of that church family over the years, there had been breaks up of marriage or breakups of marriage. There had been separations in doctrine. There had been all sorts of things, a lot of hurt and a lot of pain, a lot of history in that church. It was a small church up in the mountains. And what I learned is from more than one person, this was a common theme for those that had been in that church for a long time. There was somebody who came in who was very loving and full of life and, you know, had just been a convert, and they brought up the idea of the holy kiss. We ought to hug and kiss one another every time we come together. And it wasn't that long afterwards that there was some unholy kisses that were going on. There were men and women who were married that were starting to kiss and hug a little too much on others, and it ended up with adultery in the church on more than one occasion. There was at least two that I know of. And so that turned sour, okay? The whole let's kiss each other, it turned to be let's do a little bit more than just kissing, like in a holy way, right? So that church actually told me on more than one occasion from different people that the history of that church started with all the problems from right there. And so I'm just saying that this is a good idea, and we'll look at it further, but it can go the wrong way. Now, I remember when I was a brand new Christian 25 years ago, one of the youth leaders in the church was in the Sabbath school that I was attending, and they suggested the holy kiss. But let's not kiss each other, let's just hug. And I thought, well, that's okay, cool. You know, I'm a brand new Christian, I don't know anything about it. Well, there was a young lady that kept hugging me, and she hugged me a little bit differently than, you know, like I would hug my mother or my sister, right? So pretty soon her hands would slide up my back and slide down my back as she was hugging me, and it just felt like a little bit different. But that, you know, got a little, some things going on in my head, like, wait a minute, I kind of like these hugs, but it doesn't seem right. And after a while, I was recognizing that this isn't a good thing. So I actually spoke to the youth director, and we nipped it in the bud at that point and just kind of cut it off. And I'm glad we did, because I don't remember anything happening between anybody there that was inappropriate, but you could see where it was tending. Now, there are, in a lot of places that I've visited in the world, there's a lot of people give holy kisses, and it's more like a family member kissing another family member. There's the cheek-to-cheek thing on both sides, and sometimes we from America, we're not used to that, but you just kind of graciously put your face there, and you know, everybody kisses you, and everything's happy. And so I think that's appropriate. It's not something that I'm aware of that has led to that kind of evil that I've mentioned before, but it certainly could. We're all human, and we generally all have those kind of loving desires. But the one that I was really surprised by as well, I was in an Amish meeting one time in Michigan. And as I walked in, I was one of the first persons there. Others showed up on carts and horses and buggies and those types of things. Many of them walked because we were in an Amish area. And as they walked in, every man had a long beard. They all, you know, basically had the overalls and the boots on and etc. And they all were aged men. And every man with a beard kissed the other man with a beard on his lips. And every person that came in would kiss every man on the lips. And there was one time where they kind of went around a circle and were kissing everybody, just like, you know, they'd shake hands and give each other a kiss, shake hands, give each other a kiss. He came to me and I was like, and they all started laughing because I'm like, no, I'm not playing this game. I'm not Amish, and I'm just not going there right now. And so they laughed, and we kind of just, you know, pushed it off and chuckled a bit about it. It wasn't offensive. It was just like, you know, nope, not for me. And so I'm sure I have other stories, but this is just some of the things that I've recalled as I've been doing ministry over the years. But let's look at what the Bible says here for just a moment, trying to understand a little bit more about the holy kiss. If I right-click this phrase, I'm going to search for it, and we're going to see that only four times this phrase, holy kiss, comes up. We just read it in Romans 16, but what about 1 Corinthians 16, 20? All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with a holy kiss. In 2 Corinthians 13, which is to the same church, greet one another with a holy kiss. And then in 1 Thessalonians, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, if you wanted to ask Peter about it, you would type in charity. And whoops, my bad. Let's see here. Let's see. Kiss of charity. There it is. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So it's a kiss of love, right? Well, wait a minute. What about, like, so we've learned here that there are kisses according to Romans, Corinthians, Thessalonians, and Peter. People encourage this holy kiss. I will not say what I think it is, because I'm not quite sure. I don't know if it's the kiss on the cheek like I've seen in other countries that I do think is appropriate. I don't know if it's the kind of kiss that the Amish do, but what I am aware of is that there is to be a holy kiss. That's the important part. It is to be a kiss of love. Not that love, by the way, when it talks about in Peter, that love is not the eros. This love is agape, okay? This is God's kind of love. It's not the kind of love where two people come together and produce children, right? So what we're talking about is this love that is holy. And that's the important part. No matter however you do it, there's no standard in the Bible. There's no physical, actual example of how it's done. People can argue left and right about how I think it's this way and I think it's that way. Well, I'm just saying, for sure, it's a holy kiss, okay? We can also see that There are two verses in the Bible that talk about an unholy kiss. Let's look at that for a second, because what we can see here is Judas and kiss, right? It's in Luke in verse 47 and 48. While he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to do what? To kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, you are betraying me, the Son of Man, with what's supposed to be a holy kiss? So think about the oxymoron here that's going on. Judas betrayed with what is supposed to be a holy kiss. So let's be careful not to go and do things that are contrary to what we should be doing and think that it's of the Lord, right? We're encouraged to have a holy kiss. Now, however you want to do that, that's your business. But you are to greet people with that. And the most important part, I think, is it's to be holy. The churches of Christ salute you. Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. And what does it say? Avoid them. Now, what is this word divisions? This is sedition, division, disunion. Now, okay, is it problematic that truth causes division? No, that's not what's happening. We're not saying that every truth should only be what unites, because Christ would say differently. Truth divides. Truth will separate families, parents from their children, children from their parents, etc. Truth is a very divisive subject and reality. But those that come in that cause sedition or disunion amongst the brethren that are trying to be united in truth, those are the ones we're to avoid. Now, what does this word mean, avoid? Let's go ahead and look at that. Avoid them. It means to away with, to off from, to, let's see, to go from, to go off, or let's see, depart, to be in cessation or separation, have a reversal in your relationship with them. And he says a very similar thing in Colossians as well. You can just go to, let me see if I can find 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let's see, verse 8. Whoops, I did something that I shouldn't do here. There it is. Here it is. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetousness or extortioners, or with idolaters, because then you'd have to get out of the world, you'd have to leave altogether. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if a man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetousness, or an idolater, a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, no, don't even eat with them. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not I judge you also that are within? So that's the idea there. You have this concept in 1 Corinthians 5 where you are trying to avoid people that are causing divisions and offenses. Let's look at this word offense. A trap stick, a bent sapling, something that is a snare, something that is like, not the same exact word, but like guile. A trap stick or a snare is like guile. The reason why it's like guile, guile is something that Christ said in the book of Revelation through his angel to his servant John that will be in the mouth of the 144,000. That will not be in the mouth of the 144,000, excuse me. Now, what is guile? If you go and find out what that word means, it actually means bait. So like fish bait, something you'd put at the end of the hook. The fish comes along, he has no idea that this is going to end up causing his life. He sees it, he sniffs it, he bites it, and now he's caught and he's taken up, right? So guile is like this idea here of this phrase, which is called offenses, okay? The offenses are like a bait or a trap stick, something that's going to catch you. And we don't want those kind of people around. And so what do? We shun them. Now, of course, we don't shun them in a non-Christian way. But Paul is pretty straight. He says, you don't even eat with these people. So you're going to have to figure out who those people are and you're going to have to rebuke them the way that you feel as though you should, in a loving way. Remember, you shouldn't rebuke somebody unless you're willing to die for that person, okay, like Christ was in Matthew 23. And so we can find that there are people that we think are causing divisions and offenses. We can be mean to them, which doesn't help at all. We need to be encouraging to them. We need to be directing them in a way that will be a blessing as much as is possible, else they will take offense and potentially lose their way. We don't want to do that. We want to teach people a lesson while being as loving as we can to help them understand the offense of their ways. So that's the idea of some of the censorship in the church. That's why, for example, I was censured because I was teaching differently about who God is. But they didn't really do it in a loving way, and I've got a lot to say about that. But anyways, that's part of where it comes from in the Bible. So we can see here that it says in verse 18, "For they that are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but they serve their own belly, their own desires, their own wants. And by good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple." Okay? That's why these people need to be shunned and avoided, is because they might have good words and fair speech, but they deceive. And the simple would be those that are not bad necessarily, but they're innocent, they're unsuspecting, they're harmless. These people just don't know. And that's why they will be deceived by the good words and fair speeches of those that cause divisions and offenses. "For your obedience has come abroad unto all men." So we've heard about you over there in Rome. "I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple," kind of the same idea here. Let's see if it's the same word. Yep, it's the same word. "I want you to be simple concerning evil." Don't be wise concerning evil. That's not what God has called you to do. In fact, stay away from the fruit of good and evil. "And the God of peace," what is he going to do? I love this verse. "He will bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Now, we've already found out who the God of peace is. We saw that in chapter 15, but I'm going to search for this phrase real quick. It happens 5 times. You can see it right there. "And the God of peace with you all." And we don't know who that is yet. "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet." We don't know who that is yet. "The God of peace shall be with you." We don't know who that is yet. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." We don't really know from this verse who it is, but this one tells you who it is. "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus," that great shepherd of the sheep, now we know who it is. The God of peace is the Father, who is the one that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. So the God of peace that is mentioned there in Romans chapter 16 is the Father. "The Father shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Now wait a minute. That harkens back all the way to Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, where it says the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent, right? Or crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. And so that's the idea behind this concept, is God the Father is going to crush the serpent under your feet shortly. How is he going to do that? Well, Christ in you, the hope of glory, right? And so if we have the seed of Christ in us, as it reads in 1 John chapter 3, then we will not sin. We will be able to endure the temptations that are brought against us, and we will be able to withstand at all times and in all ways, being able to be victorious just as his son was, God the Father's son. And that's how he's going to bruise Satan under our feet shortly. I love that verse. So it says here, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." That's how the God of peace, which is God the Father, is going to do that. He's going to bruise Satan under your feet shortly. How? "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And that grace is his Spirit, which is brought to us by his ministers in the sanctuary, which are the angels, okay? The priests. Now, it says here in verse 21, "Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sopater, my kinsmen, they salute you." Okay, so they might be family. It could be family in the Lord, but this seems to be family members. "I, Tertius," this is interesting right here, "who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord." It's likely that he wrote it for Paul. Paul was simply dictating to him, and he was writing down the words. Now Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, salute you. Now Gaius is a host. Where would you host somebody, right? In the church. In your home, right? Most likely. So Gaius has a home that he hosts, either Tertius or Paul, and it's of the whole church. So Gaius has a big house, probably, and that house is his church. And the whole church salutes you as well. Basically, what I'm saying is Gaius probably had a church in his house. So Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, salutes you, and Quartus, a brother. Oh, wait a minute, the chamberlain of the city? So he is a city leader, and he's a believer? He's one that would salute one in the Lord? Yeah, so now they've been able to win some of the people that are in the local government of their local area. So that's really positive. And Quartus, a brother. I had the opportunity one time of baptizing the district attorney in one of the states I was ministering in. And that was, to me, a very special thing because it was a proof that God was reaching some of the leaders in the local area that would be able to influence others, judges, officers, other lawyers, etc. And I found that that person had a real influence in being able to minister in different ways. And I'm sure she, as the district attorney, was able to reach folk that I never could. In fact, I never even met those people that she was able to minister to. So it's kind of the same thing. You're working with folk that are high up, if you will, in the area that you live, and they're able to reach people that you can't. So the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So we're almost at the end here. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the relation of the mystery, what mystery? Which was kept secret since the world began. Now we know that this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory, according to Colossians chapter 1. And so I think it is the same thing. It's the revelation of the mystery, which was Christ in human flesh, kept secret since the world began. But it is now made manifest. And this manifestation you can know about, that God the Father was manifest in the flesh of his Son. So it's now made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, which is the Father. It was made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. That's why the mystery was revealed, is for the obedience of the faith. And if I remember correctly, this is part of the same reason. I'm just going to go and see if I remember correctly. In the first part of Rome, this gospel of to the Romans, he was saying here it is, verse 5. So we have received grace and apostleship from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Why? For obedience to the faith. Okay, so he started the letter with this idea, and he is ending the letter with this idea as well. So God sent his Son so that we, the everlasting God, could be obedient through his Son for obedience of the faith. So here it is, the last verse. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. So this is not Jesus Christ be glory through Jesus Christ. This is God the Father, God only wise, be glory through his Son, Jesus Christ, forever. Amen. Now, according to this note here, this was written to the Romans from Corinthus and sent by Phoebe, servant of the church at Cenchrea. Okay, so that's just a note that I'm sure they've included because they know better than I do. Anyways, this is from God, God the only wise. Be glory through his Son, Jesus Christ, forever. Amen. And this chapter to me is really encouraging. We can have people all over the place that are helping. It could be, you know, one person in this area, another person in this area, a kinsman, somebody who's working in the government, somebody over here, somebody over there. And that seems to me like what Paul was going through, is he had a ministry that was alive and well, except he was in prison. What a bummer. he didn't have the ability to go out and do ministry, kind of like with us all over the world. We're stuck in our homes or in our local areas compared to what we used to be because of COVID-19. And one of the things we can do is we can reach out with letters, emails, phone calls, texts, videos, all sorts of stuff. We can send out these messages still, like Paul did as he was in prison, and he was able to write out all the different letters that he did in prison. And so I'm grateful that the Lord has shown us the ability that Paul was able to have in his situation, where we can learn from him. We can understand that God has called us all to be able to share and minister, whether it be letter or phone call, whether it be conversation personally like Jesus with Nicodemus, or whether it be some other means whereby you can share, a website or a book or whatever. Then we can do this as much as God enables us, and may it be that he uses us in such a way to bring as many of the Gentiles, the heathen, and the Jews to the Lord. That's what we've learned about in the book of Romans. We learned all through the book that the Jews and the Gentiles were supposed to be working together, and Paul was given an example here of all the work that he had been doing with so many different people, wanting to encourage them and salute them, and we can be blessed in the same way. So may God continue to use us all in the desires that he has for us, using us to win as many souls unto him as possible. That's my desire for me and for you. Let's pray to that end, asking for God to continue to have mercy on us, and so that we can be used of him in such ways that will bring many sons unto glory. Would you like to bow your heads with me, and we will pray. Father, I want to thank you for giving us the opportunity to learn a little bit more of what the Bible is teaching here in the book of Romans, chapter 16. We want to be those servants that are noted among the apostles. We want to be those that are suggested as ministers that receive the love and support of those that are around them. We want to be people that are encouraging to other laborers, mentioning them and highlighting their thoughts and their ideologies, and giving them the pat on the back, if you will, like Paul did to these people that he was writing to. Thank you that Paul had Tertius who was able to help him, and I know that we all have somebody who can help us. We pray that you would lead us, that in the ministry that you have laid out before us, we'll be able to be an encouragement and a blessing. You'd be able to just see us on the paths that you have laid out for us, so that we will, like your Son, bring many sons unto glory. We thank you for the opportunity, praying that you would continue to lead and guide us, that we can be blessed, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Margarita, go ahead.
Just the same, maybe comment on Priscilla and her husband. I think it, as I checked in the Bible, it's mentioned 4 times. I think their names, and they always mentioned as a couple, not individually. And 4 times at first was mentioned Priscilla, and 2 times it was mentioned Aquila, I think so. And I also was thinking about the Gentiles, because they were Jews, and they lived in Rome, and maybe they knew the traditions of Rome and the mentality of Gentiles. Like, we're living in Rome, and afterwards we had to escape Rome again to go to Turkey, to the territory with Turkey at the moment. And maybe for that reason also, God uses people who have different experience, having like communication with different people of different culture.
Very good. Yeah, very possible the culture could be a big deal there that you mentioned. Yeah, thank you.
Yeah, Daniel.
Yes sir, Mark.
How you doing?
Good, thank you.
On verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. Now, these people are learning these doctrines from I imagine Paul and the disciples. Now, you know, the corporate church today could use this against those of us that are believing the one true God, and calls us, saying we're the ones causing the offenses. But these doctrines go back to the times of Christ walking the earth. So it's that doctrine laid down by him that people are teaching contrary to, right? I mean, because the doctrines were re-given to the pioneers of his church in the same way that, you know, Christ gave them to his disciples, and then they've been subsequently changed. So, you know, my point is that we're going back to the doctrines laid down by Christ.
Right.
I think we're being accused of this, what this is saying.
Right, yes. I think you're right, very right.
I'm glad you brought that up. My question is, it says, mark those who cause division. By mark, is it just meant to take note of?
Mark. Spy, look at that. To take aim at, to spy on, to regard, consider, take heed, or mark, to look at, look on, watch those people. Okay, so yeah, interesting.
And I agree too that this would be a perfect argument for corporate church to use against us, even though with our knowledge now that they're talking about the doctrines of Christ, not the doctrines of man, they still would not have any foundation to stand on.
I actually had that verse used on me a few years back by an evangelist in the church. They put that up on one of my Facebook pages. So yeah, it's mark those and keep away from them. That was the ideal.
This chapter had a lot to do with benediction, you know, thanking this person, thanking that person, you know, remember these people, take heed for these people, you know, it's just showing how much backing and how much help he had, and how many friends he had here in Rome that I'm sure was extremely needed considering it was a pagan place. And to bring this in, I'm sure, is what's caused the persecution against the Christians because the emperor felt threatened.
Yeah.
Can you explain a little bit of what you found? Or?
Well, sure, I'll explain that. I did post up just yesterday that it just hit me as I was going through an edit in one of the messages I was putting together that Jesus Christ created the throne of his Father. Now, what I mean by that is I truly believe that Jesus created all things, okay? Everything, the world included, which is animate or inanimate, rather. And what we have is the throne, I believe, is an actual seat. It's a throne for the Father. It's a place where he sits and rules. Now, does that mean that the Father sits there all the time? No, not necessarily. But the throne does have wheels. You can see that in Daniel chapter 7. It looks like the angels are the ones that move that throne. You can see in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. But I want to show you a couple of verses here real quick. Let me just go and show you what I'm looking at. John chapter 1, verse 3, and Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Watch. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I believe the throne was not something that the Father was sitting on before he brought his Son forth. I think God was alone. I don't understand what that means, but his throne is something that was or going to be created. Notice, talking about Christ again, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Okay. Now, of course, it was the Father who created all things by him, and it was also the Father that created all things by him and for him. And so I don't think Christ was the creator without the Father, but it does say he created thrones. So with that thought, what are your thoughts?
I think thrones in that thing meant earthly thrones. I did not think that the thrones referred to heavenly thrones because of the rest of that sentence.
Well, whether they be dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created for him and by him that are in heaven and that are in earth. So I think right there, the thrones that are in heaven, the dominions that are in heaven, the principalities in heaven, the powers that are in heaven. Of course, not the Father. That's excluded, of course, because of the other sections we can see of the Bible. But it seems to me that Christ is the one that was able to be used of his Father to make all things. So what are your thoughts on that, Steve?
Well, my thoughts now is that the Lord, the Father loved the Son so much that he gave him the power to make the throne for the Father himself. And he might, I don't know if he gave him direction or not. That is something we'll learn in heaven. But when I think of the throne and I think of Ezekiel, I mean, it is, wow, you know. My problem came up with thinking that the principalities and the powers, like you said, that that was for the Father only. I don't know if you can split it like that. That's why I was basically thinking that the thrones that they were talking about were earthly thrones, even though I concur with you that he probably made the throne for his Father, but I don't believe that this verse, when it talks about thrones, it talks about the one in heaven. I think it has to do with him putting people in power and taking them away from power.
Okay.
That's just a general thought. Like I say, I concur that, you know, Christ probably did make the throne for his Father out of love. His Father, let me do something for you. Here's heaven. You allowed me to make heaven. Here, let me make a throne for you. Something that is going to surpass any earthly throne. And again, when you look at Ezekiel, it's wow.
Right. So heaven might mean the universe, like other worlds where there are other people, is what Lance had said. And then Mark had his hand up.
Because I read what you wrote also, and I was very curious. And I had somebody else called me and said, have you heard what Daniel Mesa said? And I said, no, what? And they told me about it. And he said, what does he mean by that? So I just, they were asking, is it necessary that he even say something like that? But I see, now that we've had this conversation, I see where you're going with it. But I always thought when God created all things by Jesus, God created all things by and through Jesus. You know, in other words, nothing was created. It all went by Jesus, through Jesus. You know, and they were in agreement. Okay, we're going to do it this way. Is that, I mean, Jesus didn't do the actual creating, is my point.
Well, I actually do think he did the creating. I think Christ was the one whereby God the Father made everything. God directed his Son, and his Son did all things. Like, for example... Go ahead.
I'm sorry. I was just going to say, so what you're saying is our understanding should be that Jesus actually did the creating, and the Father gave him instructions.
That's what I understand happened, that God the Father spoke the Word, and the Word was the one that did all things. And so the Word is Christ. And so what I would think that the Father wanted a throne of the universe, and giving direction to his Son created the throne.
I got you.
Yeah.
So I think of it in a tax way, because that's what my brain works sometimes, is that it's a partnership. There is the general partner who runs the administration, and then there are other partners, or in this place there's one partner who actively participates. The general partner says, okay, I'm giving you the authority and the power. Let's sit down and talk about this, and if it works out, let's go ahead and do it, but I'm giving you the power to do it. And the Son is not going to say no to the Father, no matter what the Father says, because he loves him so much. And so it's, you can also say a contractor and a subcontractor, except saying sub puts Christ down at a lower level. Well, my Father is greater than me.
Yeah, right.
Or am I just babbling?
No, I think what you're saying is right. He did say, my Father is greater than I, and that's something that's challenging to a lot of people, but it's a real statement. So yeah, Mark, you know, it's funny because I would love for people who asked you that question, what did Daniel mean? I would love for them to call me and ask me what I mean instead of asking Mark what I mean. You know what I mean? It's just, it's crazy how this world is so unwilling to go to the source. And so maybe you can tell your friend, hey, I went directly to Daniel and asked him that question, and this is what he said. You ought to do the same thing.
I'm going to do that. In fact, we had a long discussion about it. We even opened the Bible, and you know, I don't see anything wrong with it, except that it caught these people off guard, I guess, and they were trying to figure out, you know what I'm saying? It was funny, sort of humorous to me. I said, well, I'm going to ask him because I'm going on his... So I asked you, and it makes sense what you're saying, makes sense.
And I call it a fun fact.
Right. What's interesting is it did catch a lot of people off guard. I woke up with many more emails than I normally have. And and so the verse that I think is helpful, the two verses, is John 1:3 and Colossians 1:16. Those two verses really seem to put it together that... And it does say all things in heaven and on earth, principalities, powers, thrones, etc. So to me, it's not taking away from the glory of the Father. It's not taking away from the fact that the Father created all things through the Son. It's just something I hadn't thought about in the whole process of God creating through his Son. All things means all things. And if it's true that God the Father has a literal throne, then that literal throne was created by his Son. That's the concept.
I can imagine your brother saying, is he back to smoking that stuff again? Right.
I read that yesterday, and it, you know, being busy about my day, I stopped, and it was and I just sat back, and that's where I went, I think I'm going to do a quick Bible study, and it triggered my mind. I went, I've read the Bible, so, you know, and now I know what he's saying. I can kind of go to the verses that would state that.
Right.
It was really cool. I've read over so many verses so many times, and you say one little quick thing that jots my mind, and I went, wow, and the tears trickled down my face.
Amen.
It was really cool.
That's awesome. You know, I was really inspired by that thought. That's why I put it up. It wasn't just to cause division. It was like, wow, this is amazing. And so I'm glad that you've said that, Paula. Thank you.
Yeah, because God will, you know, I pray, God, let me know you a little bit more today, or, you know, show me something. And that, in these things like that happen. It was wonderful.
Amen.
Well, you know, in Sabbath school today, we're talking about crucifixion of Christ in John. And in John, it said, a verse first said that the veil was rent in the midst of it. And then the next verse said Christ died. Where in all the other Gospels, it said Christ died and then the veil was rent. And I said, that seems awful strange. And of course, they were probably done simultaneously. But it was just something that made me go, you know, and that just the way John wrote it. It was somatical, I'm sure, just the somatics. But that kind of caught me. And I said, I wonder why. And I'm sure there's no logical reason behind it.
That's good. Right. Mark, you had your hand up.
Yeah, I just want to say that the Father and Son are using you, Daniel, in a way that, you know, you brought Bible study to a new height for me. I mean, the way you go through and dissect the scriptures, you come up with things like that, and I appreciate it. And I just want to let you know that your method of Bible study is a good, solid way to understand. So I appreciate it. We appreciate it. Amen. Amen.
Praise the Father. Praise his Amen. Son.